All right, we're in the book of Acts, and the memory verse for today is Acts 13:38. Not a real long one. Did anybody be able to work it out? Okay, Angie. Perfect. All right. Anybody else? All right. Let's say it together then. Acts 13:38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. There are many people in the world today who, when they're alone and having to dwell only in their own thoughts, have their sins before them, and they can only repeat to themselves, if only I hadn't done that, if only I had been more careful, if only I had been more loving. And it's a vicious circle, because they think about it, they feel bad about it, maybe be feeling bad, they do something worse, and then they go back through it all over again. But with Christ is preached the forgiveness of sins, where God himself says, I will not hold it against you. So what a great message, that through this man, Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Well, we're on the first missionary journey with the Apostle Paul and his friend Barnabas. At the beginning, it was Barnabas and Saul. Now they're among the Gentiles, so Saul is using his Gentile-oriented name, Paul, and now it's Paul and Barnabas. He just has that. So I put in darker letters there. What we looked at last time, Iconium is where they are. The convincing speech, the contentious sinners, the conspicuous signs. And we look now at the continuing struggles in verses 4 to 6a. So the divided attitudes. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews to get Paul and Barnabas out, and part with the apostles. The destructive assault. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it. To use them despitefully, that it just didn't seem to me to be as clear in English, but it means to insult with contemptuous speech or conduct, to act and speak in a derogatory way. And so to insult them with that. And then to stone them indicates that the Jews were leading the assault. That's their way of ending people. And they were aware of it, uses an ingressive participle. And so all that means is that they became aware of it. They were becoming aware. So they moved on to Lystra. And the town of this is the town of Lycaonia. They crossed the border beyond the legal jurisdiction of Iconium authorities. A young Timothy living at Lystra probably saw the events that occurred on this visit. It was a Roman colony located on a hill about 1 mile northwest of Katin Sarai, if you were to look on it on the map today, which is situated 18 miles southwest of Iconium. So we're guessing that that's how far they went to get to it. So what happened there? Well, the continued message. They fled unto Lystra and Derbe, which seemed to be close together, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. So not only there, but outlying areas, suburbs. And there they preached the gospel. This is they gospelized. This is the word, the verb form of the word gospel. Euangelion, and they preached the gospel. Then we find a crippled man. Crippled man, and that man is healed in verses 8 to 10. It's a hard case. Verse 8, there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet. Impotent is powerless, without power. So he's paralyzed. Being a cripple from his mother's womb. That phrase makes me think perhaps that something happened in the womb. Something happened just as the baby fell, dropped, something landed on the baby. I don't know, but dated from the mother's womb, who never had walked. So if something happened to damage the legs or the spine, that happened before he learned to walk, or perhaps just in the tumult of birth, the baby wasn't able to walk. So, however old he was, he had never walked. I want you to picture that man. I want you to think, if you could see his legs, you know, what the legs look like that have never walked. And a heart concern. The same heard Paul speak. So here is this man, can't walk. He's hearing Paul speak, preach, who steadfastly beholding him, Paul noticed this man looking. It's funny being the preacher at the funeral. It was interesting to see there was a couple there that they didn't know what was going on, but they were laying on each other and hugging each other and everything. So I knew where their head was. Then there were other people who were listening and concerned look and then smiling and nodding and you can read what's going on in people's faces. So Paul, looking at this, he said, steadfastly beholding him, perceiving that he had faith to be healed. Now, I have no knowledge what that would be like. You know, that's not part of my ministry. But Paul, being led by the Holy Spirit in this, and especially as an apostle himself, saw there an opportunity. And then an historic cure, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he didn't say, are you kidding me? I've never walked. And he leaped and walked. Now, to me, the amazingly interesting thing is, this man never learned to walk. You know, there was no teetering or tottering. People that lose toes sometimes have to learn to walk again, learn to get a balance. This man went from not ever having walked to walking and leaping. This means the muscles in those legs now maybe stayed little tiny thin things, but they were very strong, or perhaps the legs just, you know, like a balloon popped out and just like Popeye eating his spinach and pump, da da da, and the music started. You know, it's just amazing just to see this. The man had never walked. So family that was there with him and perhaps brought him to the synagogue where they were preaching. This was just mind-blowing. And the people went crazy. We see the multitude hysterical. Now, this is a lot more, and unless you've heard me talk about this before, I don't think you will have heard this at all, because I was teaching the book of Acts at school. Brother Jeb Porter was in the class and was talking about these things with Jerry's son, Jeremy. And Jeremy was reading some mythology and things like this at the time, and he found a thing that just opens this up to us. And so I want to say thank you to Jerry and his son, and I've kept this in my notes ever since. So the real excitement, when the people saw what Paul had done, that's what they thought, Paul had done it, and of course he was the God's hand in this, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia. Now, pay attention to that. The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. Now, we've seen in the book of Acts, people healed, healed there in the temple and so on, and nobody ever said the gods have come down in the likeness of men. And of course, the Jews wouldn't have said that because they don't believe in gods. They believe in the God. But what we see here is their ready explanation. They called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul they called Mercurius, so Jupiter and Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. Mercury was the chief speaker. Now, let's get into this. Jupiter is the Latin equivalent of the Greek god Zeus. So, if you've heard of Zeus, that's the Greek correspondent. In Latin, in Rome, he was called Jupiter. Now, the Textus Receptus has dia for this word, called him dia. Now, that's certainly not, like Jupiter, but looking it up in Strong's Concordance, number 2203, it says it's Zeus, and it gives us the Greek letters here, but in the Textus Receptus, it's not the Zeus, it is the dia. So more accurately, what they're saying is that's what it means. But more accurately, the word is dios, you see the D-I-O-S, as found in the word dioskuroi. Now, we don't find dios anyplace else, but that word is translated Castor and Pollux. And that's not what it says, but literally Zeus's sons. They have to go back to the mythology, and Zeus was always mating with human women and having sons and so on. I found it, Pastor Porter had studied Latin quite a bit, and he explained that Jupiter, the English word Jupiter, is a contraction of Jove. You've heard the movies, the English people saying, by Jove, My Fair Lady, fellows always say, by Jove. Well, Jove is Jupiter, but it was Jove and Pater. Pater is father. So this is actually God the Father. Jupiter, the head God, came from the phrase God the Father God. Now, I find that too much of a coincidence to say, funny they would call him God the Father. I think that there was a Hebrew teaching with these people, or whoever invented Jupiter. And in the Latin, the pronunciation of Jove would have been Yahweh. Wow, that's very much like Yahweh, the Hebrew name of the Hebrew God. So I see a Hebrew influence here. So the people that were there were Jews there, they heard this. But I don't think they invented these words here in Iconium or in Lystra and Derbe. They were just using it. So somewhere in the past, and I found this elsewhere in ancient Greek and the origins of their language, that a lot of truth seeped through, twisted and changed, but somewhere along the line there was a Hebrew missionary that was talking to them. Now, that's Jupiter, and Barnabas was bigger and so on. Mercurius, Mercury, he's not named for the planet. The planet is named for the god, you see. Mercury is the Latin equivalent of the Greek god Hermes, and that's what the word is in the Greek here. Hermes was the messenger of the gods. So he was eloquent in speech, and so Paul was the one speaking. He was the inventor of language in their mythology, and the god of magic. Yay. Mercurius is Strong's 2060, Hermas, or Hermes. Romans 16:14 has that same word, But there it's used as a person's name, and that name is translated Hermes. So it's the same word, but here it's referring to the god, where in Romans 16:14, it's a person who is named for the god. All right, now, that's what they're talking about, these two gods, Jupiter and Mercury, and Zeus and Hermes. All right. Now, what Jeremy found, and I explained who Ovid is. Encyclopedia Britannica says of Ovid, he was born March 20, 43 B.C., Solmo, Roman Empire, now Sulmona, Italy. He died A.D. 17. So he was a writer. In Ovid's book, Metamorphosis, he recorded a myth from what he called the Book the Eighth, that he called the story of Baucis and Philemon. Now, part of the myth follows. I'm quoting it here, as it's been translated into English. A man is talking about visiting a place, two neighboring trees with walls encompassed round stand on a moderate rise with wonder shown. One a hard oak, a softer linden one, those are the two trees. I saw the place and them by Pythias sent to Phrygian realms, my grandsire's government. So the person narrating says my grandfather was there when he was sent there on official government business. Now he says, not far from thence is seen a lake, the haunt of coots. I'm not sure what coots are. Is that the parents of cooties? I don't know. And of the fishing cormorant. Now, he says, this is the place where something historic happened in this mythology. Here, Jove with Hermes, okay, came, but in disguise of mortal men concealed their deities. One laid aside his thunder, Jove with his thunder, and one his rod, Mercury held the rod. And many toilsome steps together trod, for harbor at 1,000 doors they knocked, but not one of all the 1,000 but was locked. Nobody answered the door. They look out the window and said, strangers, we don't know them, and they wouldn't open the door. At last, an hospitable house they found, a homely shed, the roof not far from the ground, built way low, was thatched with reeds and straw together bound. There Baucis and Philemon lived, and there had lived long married, so one the male, one the female, and a happy pair. Now old in love, though little was their store. So they weren't very wealthy. Inured to want of need, their poverty they bore, nor aimed at wealth, professing to be poor. They said, this is the way we are, and we just don't have a lot of extravagant needs. So Baucis and Philemon are a pair of people that welcome these strangers into their home, as humble as it was. So, like the true story of Lot, who welcomed the angels that he thought were men, this story, and a lot of times we see Old Testament stories repeated in Greek mythology like this, which is why I brought that up. Baucis and Philemon welcomed the wandering guests only to find they were gods. So as a reward to them for their hospitality, the gods declare, the neighborhood, said he, shall justly perish for impiety, in that they did not welcome these strangers, they did not welcome us as gods. You stand alone exempted. Now we're going to kill them all. The story was that they sent a flood in there, and that's the lake that the the visitor had seen, where the city used to be. You stand alone exempted, but obey with speed and follow where we lead the way. So this is what reminded me of Lot and the angels, because he says, you must flee. So Lot finally gets his wife and his daughters, and they follow the angels, and they leave the area, and they're going to some mountains far away. So he says, you have to abandon your home, you have to leave all these people. Leave these accursed, and to the mountain's height ascend, nor once look backward in your flight. This reminds me of, again, Lot's story. So I think this myth came from that story. Anyway, that's my assumption. Now, once they are saved from the destruction of their village, their home is transformed, this poor beggarly home is transformed into a great temple, probably for Zeus or Hermes or both. They requested to stay and serve the temple instead of just running away and finding a new home. The gods then turned them into the trees that stand before the temple, that hard oak and a softer linden one, so male and female. The story was to have been in Phrygia. The people of Lystra were not far from there and were probably very aware of the story. So now we understand why these people said, magic has happened, this man was healed. People that do magic are the gods. And we've heard this story. It was Barnabas and Hermes. It was not Barnabas. It was Jupiter. It was Zeus and Hermes. So I think they've come back, and they're testing us. So they run off and tell the priest of Jupiter. So the religious exercise. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. Sacrifice to whom? To Paul and Barnabas. They're saying they're the gods. We recognize now that they're magically disguised as humans. The missionaries, the people were hysterical. The missionaries are horrified. The expression of their horror, which when the apostles, Barnabas and Saul, heard of it, they rent their clothes, tore them, and ran in among the people crying out. Now, why we saw they were called apostles earlier, but here apostles used in the general sense of those who are sent on a mission. Both of them were sent by the church, you remember, at Antioch. So they were little a apostles. Barnabas was never considered an official apostle. So how do we explain this? You go back to the phrase that they began speaking in the language of the Lyconians, which is, there's the lingua franca, the trade language of Greek. And this is what Paul and Barnabas knew how to speak. But the native tribal tongue, they didn't know that. I'm guessing, I think, that they were speaking in tongues and in the language of the Lyconians. This is the way God worked in the missionary realm. That when they spoke in tongues, they were given the ability to speak in the language that was the language of where these people were born. So the people are thinking, they know our language, and hardly any stranger knows our language. So, this shows magical power. They heal. These are the gods. So, then in the voice of the Lyconians, they start saying it's Zeus and Hermes. And they say, go tell the priests and so on. And Paul and Barnabas are going, they're sure excited. I don't know what they're talking about. See, they didn't understand the language that they spoke when speaking in tongues. So they were taken by surprise when finally it dawns on them what's going on. And they see the priest coming in, getting ready for the sacrifice. So now they have the explanation of their horror, and they make a disclaimer, and saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you." Body and soul, we're human. And their declaration, the power of God, "and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities." This activity of idol worship they called vanities, emptiness, foolishness. "Unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." We don't want you to sacrifice to us. We are men. Don't sacrifice to men. And we are trying to get you, tell you about the God who is real and living, and not these foolishness things. They tell them of the patience of God. "This God who in time past suffered, allowed all nations to walk in their own ways." The Old Testament time was when God said, "I'm going to have my truth in the nation of Israel. If anybody wants to know the truth or discover the truth, they will have to come to Israel, or people of Israel will be going out among them for various reasons. And but if he wanted to worship, there was only one place in the entire world, in the entire planet, where you could worship, and that was the tabernacle, or then later the temple. So he says, "In times past, God suffered all the nations to walk in their own ways," because he was making the distinction with Israel. And the people would come and study under them and say, "You have wonderful laws. Your people are peaceful and kind, and they don't kill each other and stuff." "And the proof of God," he says, "nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness." Even in the pagan countries, God was witnessing to them that he was alive and well, as he does today, "in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And so the goodness of God, they should have found out, doesn't happen accidentally. And there are trials and problems and evils that come, but God was showing them his goodness by showing them his presence by his goodness. "And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people when they had done sacrifice, that they had not done sacrifice unto them." They were pushing things away. They were saying, "No, don't do this. Stop, stop, stop." Speaking in the Greek. So this is what they mean. "They plead the love of God even to the pagan peoples, and it took all that they had to stop the sacrifices." Well, now that's settled down. But we find the cutthroat mob comes in a little bit later. They're following Barnabas and Paul. They're following of the missionaries. "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium." This is where they escaped earlier. "Their fierce menace, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead." So drew is the same word as haling, found in 8:3. This is, you grab the body and drag it out. So they drew him out of the city. Now, to stone is not to throw pebbles, but to take big rocks and throw it at. And evidently one of these knocked him for a loop. He just collapsed. And other stones were thrown at him so that they believed he was dead. And you have to imagine that they've done this before. They know what happens when you throw those kind of stones at people. So it convinced them that he was dead. All right. It says that their failure at murder, "howbeit as the disciples stood around about him, he rose up." He went, "Ugh." "And came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." You say, oh, well, God didn't raise him from the dead. Well, John Gill is quick to say, well, that's true, but John Gill says, which was no less than a miracle, and was no doubt the effect of the mighty power of God put forth upon him, for though he was not really dead, yet he was left as such, and thought to be so by both friends and foes. And when it is considered what wounds and bruises he must receive by stoning, and his being dragged through the streets of the city, and left in such a miserable condition without it, outside the city, that he should at once rise up in the midst of the disciples, and walk into the city, as one in perfect health and strength, has something extraordinary and miraculous in it. And it shows great resolution, don't you think? Where are you going? Back into the city. What? You were just killed back there. Great resolution, courage, strength of mind to go into the same city again where he had been so ill-used, though he did not choose to continue there, nor were the inhabitants worthy of such a favor. So Derby and return. Derby was a small town on the eastern part of the upland plain of Lyconia at the foot of Mount Taurus, about 16 miles from Lystra, so a neighboring city. And we see they slow down the return. I want you to notice in this the three-step missionary procedure. They establish and should be used even for today. Step one, evangelizing sinners. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, there in Derbe, and had taught many, the Greek had made many disciples. Evangelizing includes preaching and teaching. If people say, I'm an evangelist, they should be preaching the gospel and teaching. Taught here is the Greek word mathetuo, meaning discipled, making disciples of them. So this is not just bare gospel presentation, but also training them to be a disciple. The second step is establishing the saints. So evangelizing sinners, now establishing saints. They returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. They're going backwards on the trip. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. This word confirming is, you think of the word firming here, that's what it means, making strong, making firm, and then exhorting is parakaleo, we've talked about before. It could mean they were exhorting to tell them what they ought to do, or encouraging, saying, here's what you should do this, go ahead and do that, or comforting, even in the trials that they were facing, be comforted, because even if they take your life, you get to go to heaven to be with God. The third step, then, is electing shepherds. And I choose the word electing because it's found in the root word. And when they had ordained them elders, okay, in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Now, it sounds like the translators were pretty much Presbyterian form, where some leader chooses them to be the elders, the pastors. But the word ordained means chosen by the raising or the stretching forth of the hand. That sounds more like Baptist, you see. And A.T. Robertson explains, although he, also a Presbyterian, said, but I don't think it meant that now. But he said that this meant ordained here is extending the hand, and from hand and to stretch, stretching forth the hand. So he says it's an old verb that originally meant to vote by show of the hands. So that's the way we do it, you see. You vote me in as pastor by the congregational vote. All right, our next week's memory verse, Acts 14:22. The phrase we were looking at, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Acts 14:22. All right, comments or questions? This lead to a question unresolved? All right, well then let's stand together. We'll pray. Father, you've given us an opportunity to look how the churches began, how missionary work began. Help us, Father, to recognize that while we're not commanded to do it this way, we're allowed to use modern methods and so on, yet this is the pattern that you set, and therefore, doing it as we would do today, this is the pattern we should follow. We know that this is safe because this is what your Holy Spirit led them to do. So guide and direct us, help us to be the church that urges missionaries to follow this pattern. And we pray it in Jesus' name, amen.